Okay, well, you know what that means? Time for me to say, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 41 now of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. And, of course, we know that the first few unique words in here in the description of how this portion begins are the ones that are given to it as a name. And this one says, Ve'yehi Miketz. And basically, it came to pass, it happened at the end. At the end, Miketz, of two full years, Shnatim Yamin, that Pharaoh had a dream. So the portion is called Miketz because it came to pass at the end of these two full years. And where did we leave our hero Yaakov? His son Yosef, in the prison, right? Cooling his heels. He'd had the dream that was associated with two individuals. Two dreams, two individuals. One of them was the cupbearer, or the sommelier, the fellow who would put the cup into the hand of Pharaoh. He gets restored. The other fellow was the baker. Not so good for him. He is hanged. And, of course, famously, Joseph asks the one who's going to survive, "Hey, when you get where you're going, remember me." But the last verse in last week's Parsha said, nope, didn't happen. Chief Butler did not remember Joseph. Instead, he forgot him. So two full years go by, and now Pharaoh has a dream. So it looks like it is, in fact, time for things to continue on the planned path. In the dream, Pharaoh is standing by the river, and that would mean the Nile, presumably. And out of the river come up seven cattle, well-favored, fat-fleshed, good-looking cattle. They feed in the reed grass along the river, and then behold, seven other cattle come up after them out of the river. And these aren't so hot-looking. They're ill-favored, lean-fleshed, and they stood on the other side of the bank of the river and eventually ended up eating up the beefier, better-looking ones. And that woke Pharaoh up. So eventually he goes back to sleep a second time, and behold, now he has, well, I guess you'd say a similar dream. We're going to talk to Joseph, get his understanding of it. This time it's seven ears of corn that come up, really good-looking ones, tall and rank and good. And then behold, behind those seven other ears, thin, blasted by the east wind, they spring up, and again, they swallow up the rank and full ears. And now Pharaoh awakes, and yep, it was only a dream. But it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was in fact troubled. So he sent for all the wisest folks, the magicians of Egypt that he could come up with, and he told them his dream, but none of them, these so-called wise men, could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now what's interesting here too, of course, this is another place for a little bit of Hebrew vocabulary. The word here is chachom, that is used for wise. So wise, chachom. And these are wise men. It's the first time that that word appears in Scripture. It's kind of interesting that we're this far into the book and we haven't had any discussion about people who are wise yet. But in any case, now it is the chief butler who finally, at long last, remembers his own dream, and he speaks up to Pharaoh, and he says, "You know what? I'm gonna fess up here." Pharaoh, you may recall, was pretty upset with some of us, and he put me in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard, me along with the chief baker. And we each of us, both of us as a matter of fact, in the very same night, dreamed a dream, myself and he, and each one, we needed an interpretation according to our own dream. And you know what? I'm remembering there was a lad there, Na'ar, a young Hebrew fellow. He was a servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he in fact interpreted to us our dream, each one according to his own dream did he interpret it. And so it came to pass that just exactly as he told me, that's what happened. I was restored to my own office. Other fellow, not so good for him, he was hanged. So Pharaoh called, and he sent for this young Hebrew man, as had been suggested, and they brought him hastily up out of the dungeon. So they bring Joseph up out of the dungeon before Pharaoh. Gets himself clean, shaved, and shaved probably means a little bit more than you might think. He puts on some nice clean raiment, comes in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh basically is going to repeat the whole dream for him. He tells him, "I have dreamed a dream. No one here can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can." And at this point, we see kind of an interesting, I guess you'd say, lesson learned, because Joseph answers Pharaoh and he says, look, it's not me that does this. Elohim is the one who will give Pharaoh an answer of shalom. So it's hard to know exactly, but I've always kind of concluded, this is the Markology, my take on this, that after 2 years of waiting and having asked for this fellow who was restored to his office to remember him, maybe Joseph has learned his lesson. So now, when he has his opportunity, he is going to be a little bit more humble, a lot more humble. It's not me, he says, it's Elohim that's going to give Pharaoh the answer. All right, so Pharaoh then repeats the dream. And he tells him almost, but not quite, word for word, the same thing. About how he was standing on the river, and here comes seven good-looking, well-favored cattle feeding in the grass. And, uh-oh, behind them come some not-so-good-looking ones, ill-favored, lean-fleshed, such as, he says, I never saw in all the land of Mitzrayim for badness. And those nasty-looking ones ate up the first seven fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, he added, you really wouldn't even know that they'd had anything to eat. We're still as, scrawny and ill-favored looking as they were to begin with. So, I woke up. And then he says, I had another dream. Behold, seven ears came up on one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears, withered, thin, blasted with the east wind, came up after those. And just like the other time, he didn't say it this way, but we notice it. The thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. So I told all of this to the magicians. None of them could tell me what it meant. Well, says Joseph to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is echad. In other words, there is a unity here. We're talking about the same thing. What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto you, O Pharaoh. The seven good kine, or cattle, are 7 years. Seven good ears, 7 years. The dream is, in fact, one and the same. Cattle representing years. And the seven lean and ill-favored cattle that came up after them are also 7 years. Same thing for those seven empty-looking ears blasted by the east wind. They represent 7 years of famine. So here is the thing which I spoke unto Pharaoh. What Elohim is about to do, he has shown unto Pharaoh. Behold, there are going to come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. And there shall arise after those 7 years of famine. And this is going to be so nasty that all of the years of plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that which follows. It is going to be something grievous to behold. And for that reason, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. Doubled unto Pharaoh twice. Because the word, the thing, ha-debar, is established by Elohim. And Elohim is shortly going to bring it to pass. So therefore, let Pharaoh look, seek out a man who is both discreet, nabon, and, right, ve chacham. There's that same word again, wise. Set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth part, 20% of the land of Egypt in those 7 years of plenty. So basically, set aside 20% of each of the really bountiful harvests for what's coming. Let them gather all the food of these good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. And the food shall be for a store to the land against those 7 years of famine that'll come in the land of Egypt. That land will perish otherwise. If you do this, in other words, it is so that the land does not perish through the famine. Well, this thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and servants sought the same thing. I guess you'd expect that, wouldn't you? Pharaoh then said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Ruach Elohim, literally the spirit of El? Evidently not. Pharaoh says then to Joseph, forasmuch as Elohim has shown you all of this, there is no one so discreet and hachom as you. So therefore, you will be over my house, and according to your word, will all of the people be ruled. In the throne alone will I be the only one who is superior to you. See, he says to Joseph, I set you over all of the land of Mitzrayim. Talk about a turnabout, you know, one night, literally rags to riches. Pharaoh takes off his signet ring, puts it on Joseph's hand. He put him in a vestment of fine linen, put a gold chain on his neck, and put him in the number two chariot, Air Force Two, or Chariot Force Two, right before him. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. And he said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, without you shall any man, no man will lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And he gave Joseph a new name, Zaphenath-Paneah, an Egyptian name, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now, question always comes up, and honestly, I don't know the answer. Is this the same Potiphar, Potipharah, priest of On? Probably not. Again, it sounds like what this is a title here in this case. But in any case, the point is now Joseph has a wife, he has a title, and he has basically a position of incredible power over the land of Egypt. And it says in Scripture that he was 30 years old on this day when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he went out from his presence, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt, and he did what he was commissioned to do. And during those 7 years of plenty, as he had basically interpreted Pharaoh's dream, the land, the earth, Haaretz, brought forth in heaps, abundantly. Literally, the word here is in handfuls. And they gathered up all of the food during those 7 years, and they laid them up in great storehouses in the cities, and it was rounded up and literally put away for the time to come. Now, what's interesting, I remember seeing, it's been a couple of years ago now, a great archaeological dig in Egypt of this incredible, huge, essentially football-sized, stadium-sized thing. Just a great big hole in the ground with slope size, bigger than a football stadium. And archaeologists were saying, I wonder what this could be. What is the purpose of this? And, you know, the biblical scholars are basically shaking their heads and going, come on. This is, in fact, exactly the place, one of the many places where Joseph stored up grain. So certainly looks like archaeologists have confirmed at least that part of the story. Joseph laid up corn, as much as the sand of the sea, very much until they quit numbering it. Literally, it was without number. I guess maybe they numbered football stadiums full of corn and grain. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the year of famine came. This, again, through Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And the first one he called, firstborn, Manasseh, for Elohim has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. And literally, it amounts to, it's all him. The name of the second one, we already know the names of both of these children, right, was Ephraim. For Elohim has made me double fruitful in the land of my affliction. So double fruitful Ephraim. And in the 7 years of plenty, eventually they came to an end. Then the 7 years of famine began to come, just exactly as Joseph had said. But the famine wasn't limited to Egypt. It encompassed the entire area. But there in the land of Egypt, of Mitzrayim, because they had taken the precautions according to the dreams and the prophecies and the preparations, there was in fact bread. And when all the land of Mitzrayim was famished, the people eventually cried out to Pharaoh. He said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do. So the famine was over the entire face of Haaretz, the land, the earth, literally everywhere that anybody knew about. Joseph opened up the storehouses, and he sold to the Egyptians. And people from surrounding lands, too, came to Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because that's how bad it was. Now, the next chapter tells us that when Yaakov, hey, back to the brothers, right, saw that there, in fact, was corn, and the word here literally is Sheber in Egypt, he says to his sons, what are you looking at each other for? Look, I have heard there is, in fact, corn down in Egypt. And this this word is rendered as corn in the King James. I just mentioned this Sheber. But it's first time it's used in Scripture, in this story anyway. And one way to look at it is just a grain or a food stuff. I'm not sure that it's the same thing we would call maize or corn today. But he tells his sons, go on down there and buy for us from that land so that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brothers, we're going to find out why it's only 10 here in a second, went down to buy corn or grain, foodstuffs, from Egypt, Mitzrayim. But Benjamin, the brother of my right hand, his father's right hand, son of his right hand, Jacob decided not to send along with him because he said, look, I don't want anything to happen to this one. Sons of Israel came to buy from a long ways away. They were among many that showed up. Remember, famine was everywhere. And Joseph, it tells us again, was governor over the land. This was the guy who would sell the corn to the people that came. So as we eventually knew would happen, here comes the time. Joseph's brothers come, and they bow themselves down to him with their faces to Haaretz, to the earth. So here we see the first prophetic fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had so many years ago. And at this point, he recognizes his much older brothers. He knew them. But he made himself strange to them, it says, and he spoke roughly with them. And, of course, he doesn't indicate that he can speak Hebrew to them. He says to them, presumably through a translator, we're going to find that out here in just a second, where have you come from? Well, they answer, from the land of Canaan. We're here to buy food. Joseph knew his brothers, it says, but they did not reciprocate. They didn't know him. And he, at this point, remembered those dreams. He remembered the dreams. And then it says he told them the following. He said, you guys are spies. You're here to see the nakedness of the land, to check out what's going on under the covers. No, no, my lord, they said. We're just here to buy food. This is why your servants have come. We are all the sons of one man. We're upright men. Your servants are not spies. Nay, he said, I don't believe you. I think you've come to spy out the nakedness of the land. Well, look, understand this, they went on. We, your servants, are 12 brothers. You only see 10 of us here, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest this day, he stayed home with dad, and one is not. In other words, one of them has, as far as they know, has passed away. Well, says Joseph, that is it that I spoke to you, saying you're spies. All right, here's how we're going to check it out. As Pharaoh lives, you're not going to go out of here unless you bring your youngest brother back. Send one of you, let him fetch your brother, and you shall be bound so that your words can be tested, proven. We'll see whether or not you're true or not as Pharaoh lives. Otherwise, surely you're spies. So he put them all together in a ward for 3 days. And on the third day, he says the following, this do and live, for I fear Elohim. If, in fact, you're upright men, let one, just one now, of your brothers be bound here in the prison house. You guys go, though, and you carry the foodstuffs, the grain, back to your families, to your houses for the famine. And then when you come back, you bring your youngest brother with me so that we can verify your words and you shall not die. Well, they agreed. They didn't have a lot of choice. And they said to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Well, let's pause here. They're speaking, and it seems at this point as if after 3 days of cooling their jets, they have kind of come to a meeting of the minds and said, you know, why has this nastiness befallen us? Maybe it's because of the wickedness we did to our brother Joseph so many years ago. Now, they don't realize it. Scripture's going to tell us that Joseph is able to understand Hebrew, of course. They don't know that. We're guilty, they said, concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul. When he besought us, we wouldn't hear. And that is why all of this distress has come upon us. Now, at this point, the firstborn, Reuben, he speaks up and he says, look, didn't I tell you? Didn't I say don't sin against this child? But you wouldn't listen? Behold, therefore, his blood is required. And here's where it tells us, nope, they didn't realize Joseph was understanding what they were saying. There was no interpreter there reinterpreting for them, so they believed they were talking privately. Now, Joseph at this point, though, has an emotional reaction. He turns away and he wept. And then at this point, he returns to them. He speaks to them. And he took number two son, not Reuben. Perhaps because Reuben has just fessed up and he has a little bit of a change of heart about the oldest. So he takes number two, Simeon, from among them, and he bound them before their eyes. Now remember, by the way, this is at least a Rashiism. Rashi believes that he is therefore the one who said, look, here comes the dreamer. Perhaps that's what Joseph is reenacting here, if you will. And he basically commanded, here's what's going to happen. Going to fill their vessels, everything that they brought to bring home grain, foodstuffs, fill them up and restore every man's money into his sack to give them provision for the way. And this is exactly what was done for them. So Joseph issues the command. It's done. And I've seen some interesting commentary about this over the years. Put yourself in Joseph's position. I guess it's not that difficult. Maybe in a way it is. You can certainly imagine that he is, well, we saw the weeping. We saw what looks like perhaps some anger. He knew they were going to show up, presumably. I think probably before this time he's began to suspect that that's probably how the dream that he had so many years ago would play out. Maybe he's expecting them. Might even be that he had a bit of a plan in place, but it looks like the plan is going to be subject to some revision along the way. One of the things that has been remarked, and I find it kind of compelling, is the idea that, okay, what did they do? They sold him into slavery for some silver, basically had a good meal. You divide up the pieces of silver that they got, 10 brothers, 20 pieces of silver. Basically, it's a pair of sandals apiece, or a few really nice meals. Maybe they sat down, they had some bread. And the message here seems to be, all right, you guys valued some bread and some silver more than me. I'm going to give you both the bread and the silver. Pack it up and head them on out. So they laden their asses and they departed. Now, eventually one of them opened up his sack as they were fixing to bed down for the night so he could feed his ass, and he saw the money. Uh-oh, what the heck is going on here? He said to his brothers, My money's here. It's even in my sack. And their hearts sank. They turned trembling to one another and said, what is this that Elohim has done to us? For crying out, oh, what is going on here? Well, they come back to Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they tell him the whole story. And they say, the man, this lord of the land, he spoke roughly with us. He took us for spies. We told him we were upright men, not spies. We told him how we're 12 brothers, son of one father. We told him about how one's gone and the youngest one stayed home. And behold, the Lord of the land says to us, here's how I'm going to know whether or not you're upright men. Leave one of your brothers with me. And meanwhile, take some food for the famine and head on up. And when, he says, you bring your youngest brother to me, then I will know that you're not spies, that you're in fact what you claim to be. And I'll deliver your brother back to you. You can traffic in the land. In other words, you can come and buy some more stuff. So it came to pass that inevitably, eventually they're going to run out of food. And they also told the story about how when they came to unload, every man's bundle of money was in their sack. And Father Yaakov saw all of that, and he too joined them in some trepidation. And he says to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is now not. And now you intend to take Benjamin away. Upon me have all of these things come. Well, Reuben speaks up, and I'll admit, when it comes to self-effacing speeches in Scripture, this is not one of those. I guess it's memorable, not because it's such a great speech. It's memorable because, for crying out loud, what is he thinking? Okay, he speaks to his father and saying, look, hey, you can slay my two sons, your grandsons. Won't that make you feel better, Dad? If I don't bring him back to you, deliver him into my hand, I'll bring him back. Well, as you might gather, that doesn't inspire confidence. No, says Yaakov, my son's not going down with you. His brother's dead. He's the only one left. In other words, the only son of the beloved wife, Rachel. If harm befalls him, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And there's a phrase we're going to see again. You'll bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Well, the next chapter says, look, the famine is not abating. It continues. It's nasty. It's sore in the land. So it comes to pass, eventually they did. They eat up all of the seed, corn, the grain, the foodstuffs that they brought. And Father says, okay, go on down, buy us some more food. Now, at this point, we see another, I call this part 2A. Part 2A of the story where Judah mans up. We're going to have 2B a little bit later on. But we've seen a little bit of the maturation of the man who is going to be the father of the line of kings. And it looks like we're going to see a little bit more here. It starts, doesn't finish here. Look, he says to his father, that man earnestly warned us. He said, you will not see my face unless you bring your younger brother with you. So, if you will in fact send Benjamin down with us, we'll go buy some food. But if you won't send him, we might as well not bother. Because he's told us, you will not see my face unless your brother comes with you. And now, interestingly, the man who has been referred to as Jacob throughout this entire part of the story is now referred to as Israel. And it says, and Israel, same guy, evidently a different attitude. Israel says, wherefore, there have you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man that you had another brother? In other words, crying out loud, guys, why did you have to go and do that? Well, they said, he asked. He asked us straight out. Concerning our kin, is your father yet alive? He was concerned. Have you got another brother? Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Well, we already know the answer. And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, how could he know that he'd tell us, how could we know that he would tell us, bring your brother on down? And then Judah continues, and he says to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. Now, here is a whole different situation. I like Judah's understanding. I'm continuing this idea. He mans up. I will be surety, he says, for Benjamin. Of my hand you require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, and then let me bear the blame forever. Judah is basically pledging his life at this point and saying, I'm going to be the one who will take responsibility. Don't you like that a whole lot better than you can kill my kids? Gee. Okay? No, I am going to take responsibility, period, as surety for him. Now, furthermore, he reminds his father, if we hadn't lingered by now, we'd have been back that second time. Well, says Israel unto him, if it be so, now do this. He is going to take his number three son's advice, and he's also going to have a little bit of additional advice of his own. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your vessels. Take a present down for this man in a position of authority. Take a little balm, a little honey, some spicery, ladanum, nuts, almonds, and take twice the amount of money in your hand. Take the money that was returned to you first time around. Maybe it was an oversight, and double it up. Also, take your brother, arise, go to the man, and may El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may release to you your other brother too, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So, the brothers loaded up, they took the presents, they took double the money, they took Benjamin, they went on down to Egypt, and eventually they stand again before their brother Yosef. Now, at this point, the plot really thickens. And I'll warn you before we get to the end of the next section here that, yes, this is one of these cliffhanger series in Scripture where just as the plot begins to really thicken, we're going to get to the cliffhanger. But that's a good thing because part 2B of Judah manning up is what we're going to talk about next week. In any case, this is a great test. It's a test of Benjamin. It's a test of Joseph. It's a test of all the brothers. And it's a great character study. And it also, by the way, kind of tends to reflect on the fact that, yes, for a number of reasons, we're seeing them laid out here, this man, Joseph, is referred to as a harbinger, right? A shadow picture of the Mashiach. As a matter of fact, if you look in the ancient rabbinic writings even, they recognize, you know what, we see two essential pictures of the Mashiach, the prophet like unto Moshe who's to come, not just one, that are in Scripture. Certainly David is a type of the Mashiach to come, the conquering king, but there's another one here too, and that's this fellow Joseph, the suffering servant. So with that in mind, here comes the story. Joseph now, obviously he's been waiting. The brothers show up. He sees Benjamin. And he says to the steward of the house, bring the man into the house. Kill the beasts, kill the fatted calf, right? Prepare the meat. These men are going to dine with me lunchtime today, noon. So the man did as Joseph told him. And he brought the men into Joseph's house, and guess what? They were kind of trepidatious. They were afraid at this point. And they said, it's because that money that was in our sacks first time. He's going to seek some occasion to nab us, to take us for bondmen, to take us and our asses. And I always think that's a humorous turn of phrase in both the Hebrew and the English, because that's exactly what they're thinking. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke to him at the door of the house, and they said, oh, my Lord, indeed, we came down the first time to buy some food. And it came to pass, you'd have never believed this, but, Elohim's honest truth. When we got that night to where we were staying, we opened our sacks, and whoa, how did that get in there? There is our money. Every man's money was in his sack. Full weight. We have brought it back to you. Here it is. We don't know who did it. We don't know how it got there, but here it is. And at this point, Joseph says, peace be unto you. Fear not. Your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought the other brother, Simeon, out to them. So they bring all the men into Joseph's house. They give them water, they wash their feet, they gave food for their asses, and they made ready the present that Dad had told them to bring for Joseph during the time, or ahead of the time when he was fixing to come to them at noon. Because they had been told, you're going to eat, you're going to break bread with the number two man. So when Joseph came home, they brought him the present in their hand, and they bowed down to him second time to Haaretz, and he asked them. And he said, that your father, that old man that you spoke of, is he still yet alive? Yes, they said. Thy servant, our father, is well. He is yet alive. And they bowed the head and they made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and he sees Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son. And he says, is this, as if he doesn't know, right? Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And then he says, Elohim be gracious unto you, my son. And he made haste. Okay, picture this. He is about ready to burst. His heart, it says, yearned towards his brother. He sought out a place where he could weep. He entered his chamber and he cried his heart out there. Then he washed his face. He came out and he refrained himself. And he said, all right, set on the food bag. Bring the bread. So they set on for him by himself. He's going to eat with them, but not precisely with them. Because in the Egyptian, in the character of the Mitraites, they're not allowed to eat bread with mere Hebrews. That's an abomination. So they sat before him, firstborn according to his birthright, got Reuben where he belongs, youngest according to his youth. Now remember, we're talking 11 sons here, all arranged precisely in order. You could go through the number. It's a factorial number. But what are the chances? Maybe you could tell a little bit, youngest to oldest, over a dozen-year period because of how they looked. But I'd say there's it's pretty unlikely that it would happen by chance. The men marveled at one another that he was able to do this. And they took their portions, and they were obviously well-fed. But look here, Benjamin's portion, 5 times. Bigger than any of theirs. So they drank and they made merry. Well, a good time was had by all. And then, all right, as we are fixing to depart, we see where the plot thickens. He commanded the steward of the house, told him the following, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and do it again. put every man's money back in the mouth of his sack. Put my goblet, the silver goblet, the chalice, in the mouth of Benjamin, the youngest's sack, along with his money. Well, the servant did as he was commanded. Soon as the morning light came up, the men were sent away, along with their asses. And now I'm thinking to myself here as I read this story every year, I might have been tempted to check the sacks, just see if there's money in there. But nope, they didn't do that. In any case, they get gone, they're out of sight, and they're still not a long ways off. And Joseph gives them just an amount of time that's adequate to get them out of town. He says to his steward, go on up there, follow after them, and overtake them. And when you do, say to them, why have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinks, and thereby indeed the thing that he divines? In other words, this chalice that he's stuck in there. Why have you done this evil? So the servant does as he's commanded. He overtakes him, and he tells him exactly what he was told to. And they said, oh, why is my Lord speaking words like this? We didn't do any such thing. Far be it from us to do anything even remotely like that. Behold, the money we found in our sack's mouth, we brought back to you out of the land of Canaan, and we brought back the first time around. Why would you think we would steal from your the house of our Lord, either silver or gold? And here comes a fateful, I guess you'd say, mistake. Turns out, in this case, they're going to be blessed in any case. But just as Yaakov uttered some words that proved fatal to his beloved wife, Rachel, you know, let the one in whose possession it's found, talking about his father-in-law's idols, let them die. Well, they say, with whomsoever of your servants it be found, let him die, and we will also be your bondmen. All right. Oh, you've asked for it. Let it be according to your words. With whom it is found shall be my bondman. You guys can be blameless. Well, they each of them opened up their sacks, and they were searched, starting with the oldest to the youngest. Why not, right? Enhance the drama. And they left off at the youngest, and behold, guess where the goblet is? Yep, the chalice is in Benjamin's sack. And they rent their clothes. And they ladened up their asses, and they returned to the city. Judah and his brothers. Notice how it's phrased? It's Judah now and his brethren who come to Joseph's house. There he was. They fell before him on the ground, third time. Joseph says, what the heck have you guys done? What deed is it you have managed here? Do you not know that a man like myself is capable of divination? Well, says Judah, what can we say? What can we speak? How can we possibly clear ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. What? Now listen to this. Judah isn't denying anything. I don't think he has a clue how it happened. But he is not, repeat, not denying anything. You found out our iniquity. Behold, we are your bondmen now, both we and Benjamin, in whose hands the cup has been found. Well, says the master, far be it from me that I would do something like that. The man in whose hand the goblet was found. Oh, maybe this was the plan all along, right? Benjamin, that's the one that will be by bondman. But as for the rest of you, get up, go in peace back to your father. And guess what, folks? That's where the story ends this week, right? The cliffhanger. It would seem, and perhaps this is in fact Joseph's intent at this point. He is going to keep Benjamin, and the rest of them, they can go on home. Got their food, they're going to be fine, they got their money, didn't charge them for this. Go on, get on home. Not going to make you be bondman. He just wants to keep his brother Benjamin. The rest of them, obviously, have done him evil. And as of yet, and I'll leave that to hang there too, he hasn't seen enough indication that they have really changed. He's seen a few signs along the way. They certainly seem to be guilt-ridden about what they did to him. But has there been real growth, real change? I guess we'll find out on that score next week. So with that, we'll leave it off, and I'll just plant a couple more seeds. We'll talk about some of these things over the next week or so. It's interesting to me that, this Torah portion tends, Miketz, to fall during the time of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, which, ironically and interestingly, seems to be associated, at least if you understand the rest of the scriptural idea about when the Mashiach was really born. Let's see, 9 months from the ninth month. Oh, yeah, it's about now. In other words, it would seem that his conception was during the time of the Feast of Lights. And maybe it's no coincidence, then, that we're talking about Mashiach ben Yosef during this time. And I find one other thing interesting here. I'll mention this. We'll talk about this some more later as well. This chalice has always kind of interested me. And as you might suspect, there's a lot of speculation on this score, too. It's bugged me, even. And I'm not alone in this. The sages, the people that read the story, think that this would have bothered the brothers, just like it bothers us. This looks like something that's associated with magic, with divination. And on the other hand, we know that Joseph, that's not his style. He's not a diviner. He's not going to do things that are antithetical to Yah. Of course, they don't know that yet. They might not even understand the significance to Joseph of this idea of the chalice or the cup, the symbol. But remember, which dream was it that ultimately, even though it took an extra 2 years, got him out of prison? Yeah, it was the cup, if you will, the symbol of the sommelier, the fellow who put the chalice, the cup, into Pharaoh's hand, the cupbearer. Wine steward, if you want to think of it that way. So somehow or other, this cup is connected with something that's literally at the heart of what Joseph does. And when you put it that way, I'm thinking, wait a minute. What else do we know about this symbol of the cup, right? Let this cup pass from me. This is the cup that literally is a symbol of what Joseph does. And it's associated with this idea of the whoring wife, the wife that is, at least in her husband's eyes, accused of adultery. So maybe it makes tremendous sense that it's associated with Joseph and with the test that Joseph gives to his brothers here. So for all of those reasons, I find this to be a particularly poignant story, even with the cliffhanger here, right smack in the middle of this particular season and in the middle of the story that we will pick up next week. And we'll talk a little bit about some aspects of it tomorrow as well.